And the first person to speak will be, I've asked Sue Barker has agreed to give us a few moments.
I feel I need to go. I'm two people. I'm Yvonne Wilson, and she's chosen a poem called Silver that she learned as a child. And it's a very beautiful poem about moonlight and the effect it has. Silver. Slowly, silently, now the moon walks the night in her silver shoon. This way and that she peers and sees silver fruit upon silver trees. One by one the casements catch her beams beneath the silvery thatch. Couched in his kennel, like a log, with paws of silver sleeps the dog. And from their shadowy cot the white breasts peep of doves in a silver feathered sleep. A harvest mouse goes scampering by with silver claws and silver eye. And moveless fish in the water gleam by silver reeds in a silver stream. And that's her favourite poem, and she knows it by heart. And my contribution is slightly different. I've been reading in the Psalms day by day, and it's taking me a long while because I'm only doing one a day. And the other day I got to Psalm 84, and it was one of those moments where I couldn't get any further because it was such a beautiful psalm. And then friends of ours who'd recently been burgled, they got home to where they were facing what was missing and everything and the damage. And this is the psalm they sat down and read. And it was a great solace to them. Let me read Psalm 84 and then just my quick thoughts that I jotted down about it. You might know it. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar. Lord Almighty, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, they are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools, and they go from strength to strength, till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Look on our shield, O God. Look with favour on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favour and honour. No good thing does he withhold from those whose way of life is blameless. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you. And on that day when I was reading this, I just jotted quick notes down. And I ask questions when I'm reading scripture, I'm sure you do, and I jotted the questions down as well. The psalmist speaks of the loveliness of God's dwelling place. Is he speaking of the temple or God's heavenly home? Maybe this is the psalm composed in exile and the writer is longing to be in that place again. Perhaps verse 3 indicates the temple, for that's where even the birds have come to find sanctuary. And then verse 4 talks of those being blessed who dwell in God's house, and they are ever praising you. So an eternity of praise. That sounds like heaven. And he continues, blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. Journeying towards the heavenly city could be pictured as this blessed pilgrimage, couldn't it? No weariness here, but a going from strength to strength. How encouraging is this? How wonderful. And this journey ends before the God in Zion. But even when going through the valley of Baca, which is a hard, dry place, there are pools and springs. So our journey is not always easy, but God sends us the help when we need it, doesn't he? And the psalmist, as he continues to outline the joy of being in the house of the Lord, says, it's the best place to be. Why? Because the Lord God is a sun and shield. He bestows honour and favour. He gives good gifts to the blameless. But who's blameless? Those who are in Christ and are thus considered righteous in the eyes of God. Thus, we can say with the psalmist and the people of God, Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you.
Thank you, thank you. Now I'm going to invite John Isaac up to the front.
In keeping with the average age here, does anybody know Struwwelpeter? Right, somebody does. Written about 1850, right? And the Dr. Hoffman had children, and he didn't like what was published for children at the time, so he decided to do his own and did lovely pictures. And they've been published again and again, and so I've got three copies of it here. It's rather fun. But I'm going to read you two short, very fun poems. The Story of Fidgety Philip. Let me see if Philip can be a little gentleman. Let me see if he is able to sit still for once at table. Thus Papa bade Phil behave, and Mama looked very grave. But Fidgety Phil, he won't sit still. He wriggles and giggles, and then, I declare, swings backwards and forwards and tilts up his chair, just like any rocking horse. Philip, I am getting cross. See the naughty, restless child growing still more rude and wild, till his chair falls over quite. Philip screams with all his might, catches at the cloth, but then that makes matters worse again. Down upon the ground they fall, glasses, plates, knives, forks and all. How Mama did fret and frown when she saw them tumbling down. And Papa made such a face. Philip is in sad disgrace. Where is Philip? Where is he? Fairly covered up, you see. Cloth and all are lying on him. He has pulled down all upon him. What a terrible to-do. Dishes, glasses snapped in two. Here a knife and there a fork. Philip, this is cruel work. Table also bared are. Poor Papa and poor Mama look quite cross and wonder how they shall make their dinner now. And then a little bit of self-deprecation. The Story of Johnny Hedinair. That's me. As he trudged along to school, it was always Johnny's rule to be looking at the sky and the clouds that floated by. But what just before him lay, in his way, Johnny never thought about, so that everyone cried out, look at little Johnny there, little Johnny Hedinair. Running just in Johnny's way came a little dog one day. Johnny's eyes were still astray, up on high in the sky, and he never heard them cry, Johnny, mind the dog is nigh! Bump, dump, down they fell with such a thump. Dog and Johnny in a lump. Once, with head as high as ever, Johnny walked beside the river. Johnny watched the swallows trying which was cleverest at flying. Oh, what fun! Johnny watched the bright round sun going in and coming out. This was all he thought about. So he strode on, only think, to the river's very brink, where the bank was high and steep, and the water very deep. And the fishes, in a row, stared to see him coming so. One step more. Oh, sad to tell! Headlong in poor Johnny fell, and the fishes, in dismay, wagged their tails and ran away. There lay Johnny on his face with his nice red writing case, but as they were passing by, two strong men had heard him cry. And with sticks, these two strong men hooked poor Johnny out again. Oh, you should have seen him shiver when they pulled him from the river. He was in a sorry plight, dripping wet, and such a fright. Wet all over, everywhere, clothes and arms and face and hair. Johnny never will forget what it is to be so wet. And the fishes, one, two, three, are come back again, you see. Up they came the moment after to enjoy the fun and laughter. Each popped out his little head, and to tease poor Johnny said, "Silly little Johnny, look, you have lost your writing book." It's most appropriate, because I always carry my little red writing book too. Thank you.
Thank you, John. Thank you. Now, Ruth Wynne. Always a pleasure. Sorry, I've got to sit down today. I love the Book of Proverbs. It's, every book in the Bible is wonderful, isn't it? But I think the Book of Proverbs is full of common sense. And I'm a kind of common sense person. I've got my feet on the ground. And I don't know whether you know of Charlie Mackesy's books or you've seen any of his drawings, but I just love them. And it kind of reminds me of, Proverbs, really. "Those dark clouds," said the boy. "Yes," said the horse, "but they'll soon move on. The blue sky above never leaves." That's true, isn't it? It might be cloudy, but there's blue up the top there. Okay. Sometimes the tiniest acts of kindness can save a life. Yep. I think we've got the slides slightly in the wrong order. There should be one before this. I think that... Go back. The one before this says, "I can't see my way through," says the horse. But the boy... Oh, it says the boy, sorry. "Breathe," says the horse. That can be your next step. Sometimes we find that in life, don't we? How are we going to do the next step? I thought that last night when I was trying to put this together. Oh, there's the one. It should have gone in front. But lovely drawings, aren't they? Amazing drawings. Thank you. One of the finest things you can do is be gentle with yourself. That's something we find hard, I think, sometimes, especially Christians, because we were always taught you put Jesus first, and that's right. But I think we forget to be kind to ourselves at times. That's it. Thank you, Ruth. Always a pleasure. And now I'm going to invite Jeff Stafford up. Here he comes in his chariot of fire. Well done, Jeffrey. No. I have to give you this now.
Well, can this, I'll be reading, can we put it
still in there, but down towards.
But can this lectern come in front of me so I can mess my papers on it? Or at least. Well, that's not, I'll do it on my lap. I'll do it on my lap. We can't compromise this. Oh, that's good. Thanks very much. That's just the job.
Excellent.
Thank you. Now, I have chosen Ode to a Nightingale by John Keats. Bit of background. The nightingale flies into this country about this time of year and has a marvellous song. The males do. They try to attract all the females. And it will sing even when it's getting dark, hence the name Nightingale. So much for the bird, a marvellous singer. On the other side, John Keats was a sort of assistant at Guy's Hospital. He didn't have a very good job, didn't get paid much, but he loved poetry. And he gave that up. But his brother died of tuberculosis, quite young. And John also discovered he had tuberculosis, so he knew it on the way out. So you've got one side, you've got the marvellous Nightingale, you've got the other side, you've got a sad John Keats on his way out. Right. My heart aches, and drowsy numbness pains my sense, as though of hemlock I had drunk, or emptied some dull opiate to the drains. 1 minute past, and Leithwards had sunk. 'Tis not through envy of thy happy lot, but being too happy in thine happiness, that thou, light-winged dryad of the trees, in some melodious plot of beech and green and shadows numberless, singest of summer in full-throated case ease. Oh, for a draught of vintage that hath been cooled a long age in the deep-delved earth, tasting of flora and the country green, dance and the Provençal song and sunburnt mirth. Oh, for a beaker full of warm self, full of the true, the blushful hippocrene, with beaded bubbles winking at the brim and purple-stained mouth, that I might drink and leave the world unseen and with thee fade away into the forest dim. Fade far away, dissolve and quite forget what thou amongst the leaves hast never known, the weariness, the fever, and the fret here where men sit and hear each other groan, where palsy shakes a few sad last grey hairs, where youth grows pale and spectre thin and dies, where but to think is to be full of sorrow and leaden eyes despairs, where beauty cannot keep her lustrous eyes or new love pine at them beyond tomorrow. Away, away, for I will fly to thee, not charioted by Bacchus and his pards, but on the viewless wings of poesy, though the dull brain perplexes and retards, already with thee render is the night. Already with thee tender is the night, and haply the queen moon is on her throne, clustered around by all her starry phase. But here there is no light, save what from heaven is with the breeze blown through verdurous glooms and winding mossy ways. I cannot see what flowers are at my feet, nor what soft incense hangs upon the boughs, but in embalmed darkness guess each sweet, wherewith the seasonable month endows the grass, the thicket, and the fruit tree wild, white hawthorn, and the pastoral eglantine, fast fading violets covered up in leaves, and mid May's eldest child, the coming musk rose, full of dewy wine, the murmurous haunt of flies on summer eves. Darkly I listen, and for many a time I have been half in love with easeful death, called him soft names in many a mused rhyme, to take it into the air, my quiet breath, now more than ever seems it rich to die, to cease upon the midnight with no pain, while thou art pouring forth thy soul abroad in such an ecstasy. Still wouldst thou sing, and I have ears in vain, to thy high requiem become a sod. Thou wast not born for death, immortal bird. No hungry generations tread thee down. The voice I hear this passing night was heard in ancient days by emperor and clown. Perhaps the same self-same song that found a path through the sad heart of Ruth, when, sick for home, she stood in tears and the alien corn, the same that oft-times hath charmed magic casements opening on the foam of perilous seas in fairy lands forlorn. Forlorn! The very word is like a bell to toll me back from thee to my soul self. Adieu! The fancy cannot cheat so well as she is famed to do, deceiving elf. Adieu! Adieu! Thy plaintive anthem fades past the near meadows, over the still stream, up the hillside, and now 'tis buried deep in the next valley glades. Was it a vision or a waking dream? Fled is that music. Do I wake or sleep? Well, he was going down with tuberculosis, and he died 2 years after that, aged 25. He was looked down upon by a lot of the poets of his time, like Lord Byron, Percy Bysshe Shelley. They thought he was a lower class, not really worthy. Yet he wrote jolly clever poetry, I think. Don't understand all the words, because they came from 1851 and 1821. Well, he'll when he wrote them. Anyway, that's my lot. Thank you.
Thank you, Jim.
Right. Okay.
Well done indeed. Very helpful.
I don't know.
Right, super. Anne Browning, you're on. Well done.
Well, dear friends, I must apologise first to Roger and John, because my contribution has no relation to religion or scripture at all. It is, in fact, a very amusing round robin that was sent to me during the COVID, the COVID lockdown. I tested it out on Helen and Michael Patton when visiting last week, and they both said that it would definitely lighten the mood here. So here goes. Civil service humour. What a wonderful response to a typo. I can't imagine Americans, Germans or French responding like this. Lieutenant Colonel Robert McLaren retired from the British Army in 2001 after a very long and fulfilling career. On the day that he retired, he received a letter from the personal department of the Ministry of Defence setting out details of his pension, and in particular the tax-free lump sum award, based upon completed years of service, that he would receive in addition to his monthly pension. The letter read, "Dear Lieutenant Colonel McLaren, we write to confirm that you retired from the Royal Scots Dragoon Guards on the 1st of March 2001 at the rank of Lieutenant Colonel, having been commissioned into the British Army at Edinburgh Castle as a second lieutenant on the 1st of February 1366. Accordingly, your lump sum payment, based on years served, has been calculated at £68,500. You will receive a cheque for this amount in due course. Yours sincerely, Army Paymaster." Colonel McLaren replied, "Dear Paymaster, thank you for your recent letter confirming that I served as an officer in the Royal Scots Dragoon Guards between the 1st of February 1366 and the 1st of March 2001, a total period of 635 years and 1 month. I note, however, that you have calculated my lump sum to be £68,500, which seems to be considerably less than it should be, bearing in mind my length of service since I received my commission from King Edward III. By my calculation, allowing for interest payments and currency fluctuations, my lump sum should actually be 6,427,586,619.47. I look forward to receiving a cheque for this for this amount in due course. Yours sincerely, Robert McLaren. A month passed by, and then in early April, a stout manila envelope from the Ministry of Defence in Edinburgh dropped through Colonel McLaren's letterbox. It read, "Dear Lieutenant Colonel McLaren, sorry, we have reviewed the circumstances of your case as outlined in your recent letter to us, dated the 8th of March, inst. We do indeed confirm that you were commissioned into the Royal Scots Dragoon Guards by King Edward III at Edinburgh Castle on the 1st of February 1366, and that you served continuously for the following 635 years and 1 month. We have recalculated your pension and have pleasure in confirming that the lump sum payment due to you is indeed 6,427,586,619.47. However, we also note that according to our records, you are the only surviving officer who had command responsibility during the following campaigns and battles. The Wars of the Roses, 1455 to 1485, including the battles of Bosworth Field, Barnet and Towton. The Civil War, 1642 to 1651, including the battles of Edgehill, Naseby and the conquest of Ireland. The Napoleonic War, 1803 to 1815, including the Battle of Waterloo and the Peninsular War. And the Crimean War, 1853 to 1856, including the Battle of Sevastopol and the Charge of the Light Brigade, and then the Boer War, 1899 to 1902. We would therefore wish to know what happened to the following, which do not appear to have been returned to stores by you on completion of operations. 9,765 cannon, 26,785 swords, 12,889 pikes, 127,345 rifles with bayonets, 28,987 horses fully kitted, plus three complete marching bands with instruments and banners. We have calculated the total cost of these items, and they amount to 6,427,518,119.47. We have therefore subtracted this sum from your lump sum, leaving a residual amount of 68,500, for which you will receive a cheque in due course. Yours sincerely, Army Paymaster.
Very good, Anne. Thank you so much. I love a copy of that. Now, John Smith, please, all the way from Norfolk. It's amazing.
He never forgets.
No. Good to see you there.
I'm going to read an extract from a book called The Complete Plain Words by Sir Ernest Gowers. Some of you might have heard of it. It was published in 1948. Sir Ernest Gowers was born in 1880 and died in 1996, which Bill will tell you was the first and last time we won the World Cup.
That's right.
Now, Sir Ernest Gowers was a senior civil servant, and the government was very concerned about the length of the reports that the civil service were producing. And Sir Ernest Gowers was charged with trying to reduce the number of words. And these extra words were called pudder. So this is a book really about dealing with pudder and removing it from civil service reports. And it's not funny initially, but there's a little poem, little essay that I'm going to read, which I think you will find funny. It may be significant that all these critics of Pudder have gone to the Bible or prayer book to find their greatest contrast with it. English style must have been immediately influenced by everyone's intimate knowledge of these two books, whose cadences were heard every day at family prayers and every Sunday at matins and evensong. Now family prayers are said no longer and few go to church. Why do so many writers prefer Pudder to simplicity? Officials are far from being the only offenders. It seems to be a morbid condition contracted in early manhood. Children show no signs of it. Here, for example, is the response of a child of 10 to an invitation to write an essay on a bird and a beast. And I read this to you because I find it very funny. I love fun. I love stories. But this takes the biscuit. The bird that I'm going to write about is the owl. The owl cannot see at all by day, and at night is as blind as a bat. I do not know much about the owl, so I will go on to the beast which I'm going to choose. It is the cow. The cow is a mammal. It has six sides, right, left, and upper and below. At the back, it has a tail, on which hangs a brush. With this, it sends the flies away, so that they do not fall into the milk. The head is for the purpose of growing horns, and so that the mouth can be somewhere. The horns are to butt with, and the mouth is to moo with. Under the cow hangs the milk. It is arranged for milking. When people milk, the milk comes, and there is never an end to the supply. How the cow does it, I have not yet realized, but it makes more and more. The cow has a fine sense of smell. One can smell it far away. This is the reason for the fresh air in the country. The man cow is called an ox. It is not a mammal. The cow does not eat much, but what it does eat, it eats twice, so that it gets enough. When it is hungry, it moos, and when it says nothing, it is because its inside is all full up with grass. The writer had something to say and said it as clearly as he could, and so has unconsciously achieved style. But why do we write when we are 10, so that the mouth can be somewhere? And perhaps when we are 30, we say, in order to ensure that the mouth may be appropriately positioned environmentally. What vernacular song do the puddering sirens sing to lure the writer into the land of Gargantua? That, as we know, is the sort of question which, though puzzling, is not beyond all conjecture. Now, because I've only taken 4 minutes rather than five, I'm going to tell you a little Keats story. I'm old enough to have done national service. And I did national service at a place called Hennesford. And as you probably know, if you've ever heard stories of national service, you have a series of events, not only square bashing, but you have talks from the medical officer, and you have lectures also from the education officer. And the education officer at Hennesford had arranged for a professor of literature from Keele University to come and give a talk on Keats. And the sergeant in charge of some of the barracks was charged with getting all the recruits together and urging them to come to this lecture on Keats by this noble professor from Keele University. So he got us all, about 6 billet worth of men, in one billet. And then he urged us to come to this lecture by this professor from Keele University. And he ended up by saying, "You'll all learn a lot, I'm sure, because most of you ignorant so-and-sos don't know what a Keat is."
Thank you, John. As they used to say on the music hall, and now at enormous expense, all the way from Holland. Here she comes, Liz. Thank you very much. Warm welcome to Liz.
Need these now. It's a sign of the times. Well, thanks for having me, John. And, well, I hope I live up to expectation. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Mary's daughter. I was brought up here. I came to this church as a little girl. So I have fond memories of Sunday school and being in this hall when it was a different kind of hall. And it's really lovely to be back and to be here at your event whilst spending some time with my mum. So yes, I live in the Netherlands. My husband is Dutch, and I've lived there now for 25 years, and my life is really full of blessings. I've been blessed with a lovely husband. I have two sons, Tim and Ben, who are strong and healthy and studying hard. We have a lovely house in the Netherlands, and whilst sometimes it's been we've been on a tight budget, God has always provided us with enough money to do what we want and for what we need. And we've been part of an international community there, which is wonderful. That said, of course, there are challenges as well. And of course, we all face challenges in our life. And just to mention a few of mine that are ongoing, and that is that I have struggled more than I ever thought I would with Dutch culture. And whilst I have learned the language and can speak it pretty well, I still struggle. And learning the words and being able to say them is one thing, but to pronounce them is another. So it's very often that when I'm talking to people, they look at me and then they just go into English. but it's very hard to express yourself in a second language at an emotional level. And result being is that I've found it very hard to connect with Dutch people themselves, to form friendships, and to be part of a Dutch church community. And I found that very hard. What's also difficult living abroad, of course, is being away from family. And there have been, yeah, many moments when I've wanted to be here. When my father's been ill, and I was in Holland with young children. And then when my husband was seriously ill, and mum couldn't be with me. So absence at milestone occasions. Anyway, there have been times, of course, where you've wondered, where is God in all this, and why is this happening? And often when we're having challenges, we make the wrong decisions. We say things that are hurtful to other people and to ourselves, and we make a bit of a mess of life. Now, before we bought the house where we live now, we lived for a year in a place called Haarlem. Some of you might have been there. Haarlem is a town about 20 minutes west of Amsterdam. And in Haarlem is the Corrie ten Boom House. And our apartment that we rented was opposite the Corrie ten Boom House. Now, many of you may have heard of Corrie ten Boom. She was a committed Christian, and her family, they hid Jews, many hundreds of Jews, in their house during the Second World War. Tragically, they were betrayed, and Corrie and her family were taken to a concentration camp. And Corrie survived the concentration camp. She was released, and she spent the rest of her life talking about her faith in Jesus. And when she did that, she often spoke the words of a poem, which I would like to share with you this morning. And of course, yeah, in some ways, my sufferings are nothing compared to what she went through. And I think the poem, she didn't write the poem, but the poem expresses for me, yeah, it's a metaphor talking about life having two sides to it. And I'd like to share it with you. When Corrie shared the poem, she held up a tapestry. Now, I didn't have time to make a tapestry between Sunday and today. So I thought about taking the one off the wall in the hall, but it's framed, and then I'd have to take it out the frame, and I thought you wouldn't like that, Mum. But I did find a piece of old piece of your knitting. It's a bit small. I don't think it's going to fit me, but anyway. I'll hold this up and I'll read you the poem. The poem is entitled The Tapestry of Life. So. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colours, he worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. Thank you.
Liz, thank you so much. That was really good. Who of you here went to the Festival of Britain in 1951? Very good. There they are. There, look. Very good. Me too. So this... Yes. I have a book about the Festival of Britain. On the end page, you can see a family leaving. And it always struck me what a poignant picture that is. It tells of a time that perhaps will never come again. So a short poem. A Family Day at the Festival of Britain, 1951. The boy, orderly in cap and blazer. The dad, sports jacket, head cast down, recollecting thoughts of the day. The mother with wary gait and hand-held festival souvenirs. The family, togetherness, pictured in the physical contact combining the uncertainties of life. Unremarkable, suburban, usual, from Carl Shortlands or Beckenham, perhaps. Events of the day long to be held in the memory. Locked indeed into so many people's recollections. There is something telling about this little trio. Ordinary, yet profound and important. A thread in the tapestry of our nation. Thank you.
I'm walking away, but actually I should still be up here.
You don't know what you're doing half the time, John. No, I know. Now, Heather is going to sing to us, and a familiar tune, The Old Rugged Cross. She's going to sing it without accompaniment. So, Heather, the stage is yours, my dear.
You don't hear much of it now, do you? But I love the words. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was so.
us, you'd be very welcome. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. I'm going to go a bit lower, I think. Oh, the old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a cross stained with blood so divine. A wondrous beauty I see, for 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
Well done indeed. Thank you so much. In one of those nudges that you get from the Lord, in my notes for today, when I was looking at them earlier, and it said, we must not make the old rugged cross of Christ too safe, too beautiful, so that it becomes an object of beauty that is robbed of a Saviour suffering and died there for us. Roger is going to come and conclude the...
event will do fine. Thank you so much, John. It takes a lot of work and thought to put this together. And thank you to everybody who's taken part this morning, because it's lovely to share these things together. We've been reminded of the beauty of the world God made with that silver moonlight. and Keats's Nightingale, we've been reminded of the simple courage that actual real life requires day after day. In that beautiful book, the Boy, the Fox, the Horse and the Mole, I've probably got the animals in the wrong order, Charlie Mackes's book, with those lovely illustrations. My daughter gave me that for Father's Day, I think 2 years ago, and it's a treasured book for all the same reasons. Thank you, Jill, for the lovely poem that you brought us to on the tapestry of life. When I was a little boy, my father wrote the last four lines of that poem in my own autograph book, the only autograph book I ever had. One day I must find it. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. And we've been taken where in the end we have to be taken, which of course is to the old rugged cross, which is the ultimate expression of the God who not only created us and a beautiful world, but who offered us his love and his grace and forgiveness so that we could become what he always wanted us to be. And perhaps the last line belongs to the psalmist that we began with, "Blessed is the one who trusts in him." Let's pray. Loving Father, we are indeed blessed to know you. We don't deserve that blessing, but just as we were in our awfulness, you loved us. We apologize for having wrecked the beautiful world you gave us. So many of those animals are now rare or disappearing. Father, we thank you for the greater forgiveness of all our sin at that old rugged cross. May we be those who find our home and put our trust in you. Bless us each one, all those who have taken part, those who couldn't be here this morning for various reasons. Lord, we just want to live for you and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.